Several years ago, I had an opportunity to attend a conference that was on the preaching of the Psalms. And the pastor who gave the seminar, or the institute, I asked him how long it had taken him to preach through the Psalms, and he said, 7 years? 7 years? That's an average of what? 20 Psalms a year? I know he was preaching other things. I don't know about you, but as we make some progress in the Psalms, I see, you know, you get to a mark of 10, and you think, wow, we've made it through a lot of Psalms. 60, that means how many do we have to go? If we're going to get to 150, and there's 119, which is like a number of psalms within that section. But I trust that as we go through the Psalms, this is how we're spending our lives, spending time in the Psalms. I trust that will be fruitful for us as we go through them, and in the Lord's will, as we finish before Jesus comes, we will have opportunity trust to go back in. We've actually covered more because we have been, and I try to do this for the sake of my own encouragement, that there is more progress than I'm seeing. We have been through Psalm 89. We have been through Psalm 100. 145. There are Psalms that 118. We have been to certain Psalms and been through them, actually, but not in terms of this Psalm by Psalm order. And as we come to Psalm 60, yet another psalm in David's life, and we're given a title or a inscription at the beginning of the psalm that says, "For the choir director, according to Shushan Eduth, or the Lily of Testimony," a tune, "a miktam of David," so this is a poem, "to teach," it says, "when he struggled with Aram Naharaim, and with Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt." And you get a little bit of the sense of what is taking place in the history of David's life from that title. That's really hard to figure out from the history as you see it in David's life from 2 Samuel chapter 8. The reason I say that, and you could read 2 Samuel 8 or portions of Kings Chronicles, which describes the circumstances of David's victory, but it doesn't describe the nature of the battle. So it tells us that David won, and that David made a name for himself, and that David fought against these different forces, these different nations, but it doesn't give as much detail as you have here in the psalm. So you kind of have a history lesson that has to be learned from the psalm. This is actually a defeat that is being referenced, that David experienced. And David didn't experience very many defeats. And in this context, he's fighting a battle. If you look at that inscription, he's fighting a battle. He's struggling with Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, and Joab has to return and fight against Edom. If you look at the geography is such that David would be out to the east and north of Israel. Edom is to the south and to the east, and so it appears that what happened as David is fighting this battle is Edom is taking advantage of where Israel's battle and forces are, and they're attacking them. And so it's sort of like a circumstance, if you remember the Battle of Ai, the men of Ai came out to fight against Israel, and Israel was attacking from behind. And so as Israel's fleeing from before the men of Ai, and then the men of Israel turn to fight against them, but then they look back, and when they look back, they see their city is burning. So in other words, there's something going on away from David's presence, but David comes to learn of it. And this is his, in my Bible, it has lament over defeat in battle and a prayer for help. And this is, as you read through the psalm, let's read it together, Psalm 60. O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have given a banner to those who fear you that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. You might have a marginal note there or an explanation that that last phrase could be translated differently. The word truth there could be translated bow. And what could be described in verse 4, which other translations reference, is that there's actually a retreat going on. And God had given them a banner, but it was a banner, a rallying point to come back and to renew their purpose and their forces so that they could fight again. We'll look at that a little bit more detail as we get to that verse. But then there's this prayer that follows that Selah, that break at the end of verse 4. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us. That's the petition. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exult. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. And you see the quotation marks in those verses as God is speaking. But then David again in verse 9, it says, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. And I just called this psalm, what David is doing here, faith in defeat. That sounds funny. Faith in defeat. It's really faith after defeat. How do you respond to defeat in faith? The defeat that I'm talking about is the defeat in battle. And for David, as he looked at what had taken place, he had heard the report and dispatched Joab. One writer said, hot foot back to the problem, to get him there, to deal with what Edom was doing. David is praying. David is not merely looking to man's resources, his own general, Joab, and his own men, to take care of this. He recognizes that God is the sovereign over victory in battle. He certainly was at Ai. Even though Ai was small in number, Israel had sinned against the Lord through Achan, by Achan taking something that was not his, belonged to the Lord, and God was dealing with Israel as a result of that. And David here, it doesn't tell us what the occasion is or why God is angry. You saw that in verse 1. But it is apparent that that's the way that David is interpreting it. He's interpreting God's actions here as anger, rejection, dealing with them in discipline. It could be, one writer suggested, that David is fighting an unauthorized battle, that he's actually going into battle when God had not given direction, and so the very action of taking that course was a part of what God was drawing attention to. We're not given those details, but David is recognizing that the defeat itself was something that God was doing. And so faith in defeat, what does faith in defeat look like? Well, part of it is prayer. How many times have we come to the Psalms and their prayers or songs, and we're reminded that in all of life's circumstance, we are to pray. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to pray in every circumstance. And here's David praying again, but he's not just praying. He's lamenting the loss. He's acknowledging God's discipline. He is pleading for restoration, and he's acknowledging God's grace. And I say acknowledging God's grace, I think we'll see that he is acknowledging God's grace down in verse 4. And really, discipline, you have to say, is an aspect of God's love and grace to us, his favor upon us that doesn't leave us where we are, but deals with us according to our sins. So let's look at how he laments this loss and acknowledges God's discipline. He says in verse 1, O God, and notice the pronouns here, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us to stagger. And then he goes on to describe the grace, but what is he saying when he says you? What is he not saying? He's not saying Edom. Edom had been victorious to a certain extent. But David was looking beyond that instrument of God's discipline to the hand that was directing that instrument, that was showing to David that something needed to change. In other words, he's acknowledging that God is sovereign over these circumstances, and God is sovereign over all of our circumstances, including when we are defeated and when we face adversity. What have you been through in this year? What adversity have you faced? I read one comment as a point of application that was related to this psalm. The person said, you should never expect to sail the sea of life without some storms. Have you been through any storms this year? You going through any storms? Who is sovereign in the storm? Who is the Lord of your circumstance? And if we are people of faith, we recognize that God is in the details. Even the casting of lots, when the lot is cast into the lap, the proverb says, that's from the Lord. These seeming chance circumstances, and we say it's chance, and what we're attributing it is to some force outside of God himself, and so it's not chance, it's God. It's providence. It's his sovereignty. It's those details that he is sovereign over. And David is acknowledging here that God was the one who was acting in this battle that they lost. Psalm 44, verse 9 says, yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. You do not go out with your armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. And we can see very directly in Israel's history that there were times when they were defeated in battle like Ai, and God was most certainly sovereign. He claimed his sovereignty. And he told them why. He doesn't always tell us why. We're not told why here. The phrase there in the middle of the verse, you have broken us, the word is broken out. There's a breach that's been made, an outburst that's been made. This is a word that's used in 2 Samuel 5:20. Says David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies like the breakthrough of waters. It was like the Lord just, by his own power, caused David and his men to just burst through the enemies and defeat them. The word is also used in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 8 when the Lord broke out upon Uzzah for disobedience. So it's the Lord acting in his sovereignty, and David is acknowledging, you've broken out upon us. You've made this breach. And it's because of your anger. Notice that. He says, you have been angry. He recognizes that there's something that has aroused God's displeasure. And yet he has the confidence to pray, and so ought we. O God, restore us. O restore us. You've rejected us, you've broken us, you've been angry. Restore us. And God, praise the Lord for His grace and mercy. He will respond to such a prayer. He may not do it immediately. He may have more discipline to come, but God does restore. He can return His people. It takes humility, doesn't it, to recognize that God is disciplining you? Have you recognized God's discipline in your life at times? Through circumstances in your life? Now, we don't always know, and we have to remember that Jesus, of course, experienced all kinds of adversity, including death and a cross, and He never sinned. But as we live in this world, and as we've become children of God, we know that God has a variety of means by which He changes us and perfects us and makes us more like Christ. Some of those are trials. And sometimes when we sin, He does send circumstances that discipline us to bring us back to Him so that we might exercise faith in Him. And when those circumstances come our way, and we may not know everything that we've done, but I think there's some soul searching that can be done and ought to be done. And as we do that soul searching, and we see very obviously there are things in our life that need to change, those times of trial can be times of triumph. If we're dealing with our sin and drawing closer to the Lord, we don't like the trial, but sometimes the trial is what God uses to get that sin dealt with in our life and bring us back to Him. So I just want to encourage you to humble yourself. If you're experiencing adversity, it may not be discipline, but if it is discipline, to humble yourself, to recognize that God is a good Father. He loves you enough to discipline you. Now, part of the reason I think we can say as we look at God's Word that God disciplined David is it's very directly connected. We're told the story of his sin and the consequent discipline. His sin with Bathsheba had obvious consequences, spelled out and played out before our very eyes. When he sinned in numbering the people, the Bible makes a direct connection between his numbering the people and what happened afterward. When he sinned by not having the priests carry the ark, that resulted in the death of Uzzah. And so there are times at which, and David recognizes it when he instructs the people to have the Levites carry it. He said, the reason this happened is we didn't do it according to the ordinance of God. We disobeyed God. And so sometimes it is directly related to David's sins, and so we can see God's discipline in that way. There are times, and most notably when the famine takes place near the end of 2 Samuel, those of you that have been in this study on 2 Samuel on Wednesdays, remember that the circumstances that David found himself in, which was a famine, no rain for 3 years, was due to Saul. And due to the breaking of a national covenant. So it wasn't David personally, but it was definitely the nation that David was connected with. And so he was suffering discipline. The nation was suffering discipline. And there are times, I believe, that we do suffer adversity because we're in the context of someone who is being disciplined. And that also is disciplining for us. But David, as he describes this in verse 1, he just says, you've rejected us, you've broken us, you've been angry, and he has the confidence, O Lord, or God, restore us. The picture in verse 2 is that of an earthquake that has caused the land to split open. Notice that. He says, you've made the land quake, you've split it open, heal its breaches, for it totters, almost like a tower that's about to fall. And if David is out fighting in this other region and Edom is attacking Israel, you can see why he's saying that. That it actually is the land that needs God's attention. And so he calls upon God. And he calls upon God not only for the land, he says the people are suffering. Look at verse 3. You've made your people experience hardship. Experience of harshness or bitterness would be the emotional response to that hardship that they're going through. And then he pictures a person who is staggering as a result of wine. That's the effect that this discipline, it has set them off so that they're off balance. And where David is fighting this battle and thinking that he's accomplishing something for Israel, and he did amass quite a bit of wealth from this particular battle. That's referenced in the title. If you look back at 2 Samuel 8 in the Chronicler, you see that David actually gained spoil from this battle for the temple later on. But what is going on back in Israel is they're suffering. And the nation is feeling the effects. So all of that, a recognition of God's discipline, an acknowledgement that God is sovereign in this, a plea for restoration, and then I would interpret verse 4 as an acknowledgement of God's grace. Notice in verse 4, it says, "You have given a banner to those who fear you." I'm going to read a few translations here. "You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow." That's the ESV. Some of you might be looking at that. "But you've raised a banner for those who fear you, a rallying point in the face of an attack." And that's the New Living Translation, but it has that same thought, that there's a rallying point that is given to them because of the attack, possibly because Edom, in its battles, used the bow effectively. Another translation has, "You have given your loyal followers a rallying flag so that they might seek safety from the bow." Now, I say this is an acknowledgement of grace. How is that an acknowledgement of grace? Well, another way to look at it is complete defeat with no ability to rally. Right? A rally suggests you're not completely defeated. There is still the ability to fight. In fact, if you muster your people at a certain place and you call them to that place and you explain, "Here's our plan of attack," and you fight against the enemy with a new strategy, it's possibly that from that rallying point you will win. Well, that's the grace of God. They had not been totally destroyed. And instead, they're able to rally and rally around the Lord. Notice it says, "You," just like he had rejected and been angry and had broken them and made the land quake, split it open, made his people experience hardship, and given them wine to drink that made them to stagger, he also gave them a banner, a rallying point. And that rallying point was the Lord, that they could gather together. And that's part of the reason I think that at least the NASB and other translations draw attention to that word that can be translated bow, or here it's truth. The idea is you're rallying to God on account of the truth because he is able to save you and lead you back into battle against your enemies. But whatever the case, however you end up interpreting that, the rallying point for those who fear the Lord is the Lord. "The Lord is my banner," Jehovah Nissi, Moses said, as they fought against Amalek. Our flag that we fly, if we were to fly a flag as citizens, is the Lord. He's the one that we rally to. He's the one that we rally around. He is our cause. And so there's a recognition here that God has been gracious. He hasn't completely destroyed them. And even if the latter part of the verse should be translated that way, a rallying point that people might flee to that rallying point from the bow as if they're running in defeat, at least they have a place to go. And that place is the Lord. And when you go back to the Lord, as we ought to in every defeat, what is he there for? He's there to salve our wounds, to take care of us. And if there's still a battle to be fought, he can lead us back into battle. And he can bring about the victory. Now, I want you to notice this faith in defeat, as it recognizes God's sovereignty in discipline, pleads restoration, and acknowledges God's grace, goes on to petition God in light of his love. And I want you to notice that in verse 5 as he says, that your beloved may be delivered. New sentence. Save with your right hand and answer us. He could have said it the other way. Save with your right hand and answer us that your beloved may be delivered. But he says first something that would get the Lord's attention. And that is a term of endearment. This word beloved is sometimes translated well beloved. One person described it in terms of belonging to the language of love poetry. It is translated well beloved in Isaiah a couple of times. And so as David pleads here, whose name means beloved, but he says that your beloved may be delivered. What is he pleading? He's pleading based upon God's love for him. Do you know that God loves you? And do you ever plead that in your prayers? Could you say, Lord, I know you love me? And then spell out the ways in which he has loved you and he will love you? That would be a good challenge for Bible study, is how do I know that God loves me? Well, you know God loves you because he sent his son into this world to die upon the cross so that you might be saved from your sins. You know as well that he has not only shown love to you through Christ, but if you read through the epistles, you realize that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That God sending his son was a part of his eternal plan to show love to you in Christ. And so you've been chosen in Christ. You've been predestined according to his love. You've been adopted into his family, and he's taken you in. And you just go on to think about all the good things that God has done for you as he had the gospel proclaimed to you, and he worked in your heart that you might see who Jesus is and embrace him as the Messiah and put your trust in him. And all of that is an expression of God's love to you. But beyond that, your sins have now been forgiven. And you have a home in heaven, and you're a child of God, and you expect, according to Ephesians, that in the ages to come, he will show you the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards you through Christ Jesus. We just skim the surface. Now, there's a lot of depth to the things that I just mentioned, but we just skim the surface of the way in which God shows his love. David here says, that your beloved may be delivered. Do you know that God loves you? Yes, he loves you. Can you plead that? Lord, I know you love me. I know you sent your son to die for me. Lord, would you save me and would you deliver me? I think that's a 21st century rendition of what David there is praying, verse 5. Now, he's praying for victory in battle against the Edomites. He's recognizing that God had discipline. He recognizes that he deserved it somehow. God had been angry. There had been discipline. But God doesn't retain his anger forever. We know the scripture teaches that. We know that God loves his people. And when we ask for forgiveness and turn our heart to the Lord, what does he do? He turns to us. And one writer said, how quick is this answer? After he prays and petitions the Lord, he's in defeat, pleading for God's love. What is God's response to that appeal? Does God love him? Now, the answer doesn't seem like it's responsive to the petition. In other words, the Lord doesn't just say, I love you. But what's the context? The context is Edom is attacking. David is fighting a battle elsewhere. The response is God speaking from his sanctuary, declaring his promises to Israel regarding the land that had been assaulted. The land has been assaulted. David is king over this land. David says, save us. God is going to respond to David, but the way that he responds is with his voice as he declares what belongs to him. And what belongs to him doesn't belong to Edom. As he speaks in his holiness, or literally in his sanctuary. What does he say? Well, we've got all this geography in verses 6 and 7 and 8. And geography, I don't know if you enjoy geography. I do. But there's actually a history lesson here as well. And the structure of Israel, both you could say based on geography as well as its people. I will portion out Shechem, he says. Shechem is a place where Jacob came, and remember his sons slaughtered the Shechemites. But that place became Israel's. The valley of Succoth is an early possession of Israel. But as Israel eventually came into the land and took Gilead and took Manasseh and took where Ephraim ended up settling and Judah ended up settling, all of that belongs to the Lord. This is the promised land. God gave them the promise. Gilead was a place east of the Jordan River. It was a mountainous area. That's where Gideon camped in one of his battles, but that belonged to Israel. Manasseh is the northernmost tribe on the east side of the Jordan. They also possess land on the west side. Ephraim was surrounded by other tribes in Israel, but it was the most populous. Ephraim was fruitful. It had many, many people. So the reference here to Ephraim being the helmet of my head refers to the strength of Israel in numbers, and the leadership of Judah, of Israel, is Judah, which he says is my scepter. Okay, so he's claiming both land and people, and what does he say? This is mine. This is mine. You think God is going to defend what belongs to him? He has, of course, developed, according to his blessing, the tribe of Ephraim. He has promised that the lawgiver would come forth from Judah. And David, of course, was from the tribe of Judah, from whom eventually Christ would come. And so all of those people and that property is the Lord's, including the part that Edom attacked. Well, let's talk about Edom. Because in verse 8, he says, Moab is my washbowl. Moab is to the east of Israel as well. If there's a indent in the land, that may be a reference. One person said you could have just said that about Edom as well as Moab, but you're talking about people to the east of the land. And then he says, over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Kind of a curious phrase. One writer draws attention to the fact that in Scripture there was a custom where someone would claim ownership by taking their shoe off and casting it onto the land. I'm not sure that that's necessary. Another commentator said, well, what do you do when you get home? And you come home for the day and you're ready to take your shoes off and you just toss your shoe to part of your house. Where do you cast your shoe? You cast your shoe into a place that hopefully belongs to you, right? Hopefully not in the way of someone else, like one of my roommates, who I always used to trip over his shoes, and the room didn't just belong to him. But he was claiming, apparently, sovereignty over the room. My shoe goes there, and my shoe goes there, and my other shoes go here. But who casts his shoe over Edom? The Lord does. Edom belongs to me. He is sovereign over Edom. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. That's a shout, cry, fear, because God owns his land. And if you're on the borders of his land and making incursions into the land, you better believe you're going to get opposed and attacked and defeated. And those wars between Israel and the Philistines, certainly in the days of Saul. Remember, Saul was defeated in battle, but David handily defeated the Philistines numerous times. And so this statement of love is actually a statement of his sovereignty over this land. the promised land was the promised land. It always was the promised land. What may have threatened them in this circumstance was the failure of David in some way. We're not, again, told exactly what. But God says, this land belongs to me. This is my possession. It's mine. And so based upon that promise, David can respond. The Lord has spoken. And what can David respond? He can respond with a prayer that God would give him victory in battle then. God has proclaimed his will concerning this land, concerning the enemies. You better not mess with Israel when God is on their side. You can see that in Israel's history coming into the land and as they defended the land and were right with God. You couldn't stand before Israel in battle. God even intervened by hailstones at times and thunder at times and the angel of the Lord at times so that you can't stand before anyone if God is on their side. David has the confidence to pray in verses 9 through 12. He's asked that God would save him on the basis of his love. He's seen that God has proclaimed his ownership over the land and victory over the enemies. And now he says, and notice his dependence on the Lord here. Verse 9, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me into Edom? There's really only one answer to those questions. How are they going to besiege a city successfully? How are they going to attack? And if he's talking about Petra, if you ever look at the geography of Edom and that city of Petra or any of those walled cities, you're talking about a mountainous, impregnable area. How are you going to get in there? The answer is only the Lord. And so when he asks the question, verse 9, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me into Edom? The answer is God. But he knows that because of whatever has taken place, God had rejected them, God had dealt with them, and so he asks the question further. Look at verse 10. Again, David's humility. Let me remind you, not just sending Joab, not just sending Abishai, not just sending forces, not just trying to accomplish this by his own might. He's looking to the Lord. Now, how many times do we do that, by the way? We try to accomplish something that we need God's help with in our own strength. And we don't humble ourselves to ask the Lord for help. Do you ask the Lord for help? Even when you're being disciplined? Even when you're being disciplined? Why is he disciplining? Because he loves you. Do you think he'll give you help to do his will in the midst of that discipline? Yes. I think sometimes we tend to think that if God is against me, he's totally against me. But if he's disciplining me, he's actually for me. And if I ask him for help, yes, he'll help. I need to be committed to do what's right. I need to trust in him. Look at verse 10. Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? So this call to the Lord as he has been defeated, this is a renewal of his dependence upon the Lord alone, expecting that really it's only the Lord who's going to help him. He makes that explicit in verse 11. When he says, oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Joab can be dispatched. Joab was a powerful, tactical, successful general. But he's not going to be victorious by himself. Even with all the soldiers, David might get him. Abishai, his brother, the same. Powerful warrior. Helped David defeat a giant at one point in his career. But David's not trusting in his men. And I believe as you look at 2 Samuel 8, Joab and Abishai played a part in the victory that they eventually obtained over the Edomites. But to look at Abishai and to look at Joab and all the men that they had alone apart from this prayer is to look only to man. and David wasn't looking to man. Was man a part of the answer? Well, David is fighting the battles of the Lord, and yes, he's sending men into battle, but he's praying. And so prayer doesn't mean we do nothing, but where is your ultimate dependence? And sometimes we just aren't humble enough to ask for help when we need help. Do you need help? Do you need help? Do you ask for help? Are you humble enough to say, Lord, help me? One of the other elements in the whole picture here, as Edom is fighting against Israel, Moab was too at different points. Certainly the Philistines were. These nations are rebuked for their pride. They weren't trusting in the Lord. You can guarantee that the nation that is proud, that doesn't look to the Lord or trust in the Lord, is going to fall and fail. Pride comes before a fall. And whether that's individual and personal or national, pride comes before a fall. That's why we can be thankful for our country, but we ought not to be proud as a country. We need to humble ourselves unto the Lord. Look at what David asks. He says in verse 11, "Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain." And that's David's confession. David's confession is that man's help is vain, but when God is with us, when God is at the helm, so to speak, when he is our captain, when he is our rallying point, when he's the one that we're looking to and finding safety and refuge in, and he's the warrior leading us out, then verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our adversaries. And you can find times in Israel's history where David is winning the victory. David is leading the people in victory. But one of the greatest things I believe about David is that when David was victorious in battle, he pointed to the Lord. That's what he did in Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22. And that's what we always ought to do. When God gives us grace, he gives us success in some way, he changes the circumstance to bring about good, that's God's credit, not mine. So there's a humble dependence upon the Lord, even in defeat, that renews dependence on God alone, acknowledges our own weakness, and gives glory to God in the victory. May the Lord help us to seek the Lord, even when we're disciplined, so that we might once again draw near to him and see him act on our behalf. Now, I don't know how the Lord's going to apply this or use it in your life this week, but I trust we have some food for our meditation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are well beloved in your sight, and that even in defeat, we can look to you, and that you will hear us. Help us to humble ourselves, to acknowledge our sin, and help us, Lord, to humbly see your grace as well. Help us to ask for help. And whether that's a seemingly small task around our home, or whether it's a great big task that we can see that we obviously need help. Lord, we always need help. And so we plead with you, Lord, that you would shape us and change us to be more like our Savior, to be more humble as he was, and to be people of prayer at all times, even in defeat. Give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.